In Colossians chapter 3, Paul challenges us with the following words. He says, since you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He tells us that we have died and our life is hid with Christ in God. This is what I call the hidden life. It's the life that God sees that no one else sees. It's easy to put on a front. We can fool others, but we can't fool Him. He looks at the heart. Paul then goes on to say, when Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, what he's saying there is very simply this. When that trumpet blast comes, when the voice calls us above, when we enter into His presence, all of our life that has been acceptable to God is suddenly going to be revealed. We're going to meet ourselves as we really are. We're going to see ourselves, and others will see us as God sees us. What is going to be revealed of that glory is going to be what we have laid hold of glory here and now. Since Revelation chapter 4 gives us prophetically portrayed the rapture of the church, I think we can draw some very significant lessons from the things John sees in this chapter. Because what he sees in this chapter is what you and I are going to see. And the very first things that are going to captivate our attention in heaven are going to be the very things that are most important here on earth. So by way of just a little bit of review of what we've covered up to this point, let's consider what is going to be important when we stand in the presence of the Lord. We've already talked about the fact that when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, He raised into the presence of the Father after His ministry of 40 days among the disciples. He ascended into God's presence, and in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Father seated Him. Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A consequence of His ascension was the provision of God the Holy Spirit in an entirely new and different way in Acts chapter 2. We have the Spirit of God given in power, and the Spirit of God indwells every believer during the age that you and I live in, which we refer to as the church age. This age is going to continue until that moment that we mentioned earlier, when the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. This is what we have portrayed in Revelation chapter 4. So back in verse 1, after these things I looked. After these things emphasizes the end of church history. Remember that the outline of Revelation given to us in Revelation 1:19 is write the things that you have seen. That is the vision of chapter 1. That is the vision of the resurrected Christ. Write then the things which are. Things which are refers to the church age. In other words, it takes us through the seven churches and it shows us a panorama of church history. Then write those things that will be after these things. After what things? The things that are. So what we have in Revelation chapter 4 is the beginning of things after the church age. And he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Remember that Jesus Christ said, I am the door. He is the door of salvation. Remember that he opened the door to heaven on the cross when he said, it is finished. The veil in the temple ripped from the top to bottom, showing that the barrier between God and man had been removed, and every member of the human race through Christ now has access to God. So this door is standing open. The tense of the verb here is perfect tense, which means a door opened at some point in the past, that is the crucifixion, and remaining open to the present time. The first voice that I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. I want you to notice that the phrase after these things occurs twice in verse 1. So what we have in Revelation 4 is a prophetic portrayal of the rapture of the church. John represents the church age believer. He represents you and I. What he sees here, we will see. What captivates his attention will captivate our attention. What he focuses on is going to be the very thing that you and I will focus on. So using this by way of an illustration, what things are going to be revealed of our lives when we stand in the presence of the Lord? What things are going to be important? I think we can draw some conclusions. The first thing he sees is a throne. Number one, it speaks of authority It speaks of the will of God. What has been done of the will of God in my life? That's what's going to count in that moment. Not what I did of my desire, not what I satisfied of my own goals and objectives and pursuits, not the gratification that I got out of life, not the success, not the approval that I had from other men. First and foremost is His will done in my life. That's what the throne of God speaks of to us concerning our entering into His presence. After the throne, you'll remember that he saw the one who sat on the throne. The one who sat is portrayed in three stones. You'll remember that the jasper stone is clear crystal and speaks of his holiness. The sardius stone is blood red and it speaks of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. The emerald, which is related here to the rainbow, is green and it speaks of peace. These are all stones that are in the breastplate of the high priest. They are stones that have significance throughout Scripture, and this is what they portray: the holiness of God, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the peace that we can have with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So the next thing that's going to count is not only the will of God, but the work of Christ. How much of the work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished in my life? Have I been the ambassador of Christ that I should be? Have I led other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I, like Paul, been unashamed to speak for Jesus Christ? This is going to be very, very important to us when we stand in His presence. We're going to look back over our lives and we're going to wonder, why did we pursue things that were so superficial? Why did we pursue things that were so temporary? Why did we pursue things that would not last when we had within our grasp the opportunity to live a life that would count for all eternity? Friends, let me tell you something. We can pursue life on our terms and we can lose it all. Jesus Christ said, "He who finds his life loses it all." If we're pursuing life for our ends, we're going to lose it all. No matter what you gain, you're going to lose it all. Heaven and earth will pass away and all things that are therein, but the Word of God abides forever. Or we can live our lives with our eyes fixed on Christ, live our lives by faith, however weak and frail we may be, however stumbling our steps may be, those staggering little steps of faith, those little deeds, those little actions of kindness and love because of our faith in Jesus Christ, those staggering little attempts to tell someone else about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that we may look at as unworthy and as failures, on that day and in that hour they are going to be looked at as having eternal significance. So it's very, very important that we see our lives as God sees them. Because if we pursue the things of this world that we want, not only will we never achieve all that we want, but we will never be satisfied even with what we get. Show me one person in this room who is satisfied with what they've gotten so far. How many things that you thought would make you happy have you laid hold of? And how long does the happiness last? It passes almost as soon as we grasp the object, the happiness is gone. And then there's something else we're after, and we go after it until we get it, and then the happiness is gone. It doesn't last. It doesn't even last in this life, how much less in the world to come, how much less in the kingdom of God. So it's very important that we take this perspective. He goes on then to talk about around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones there were 24 elders. The 24 elders refer to his rule in heaven. They are seen in Daniel chapter 7 as a part of the heavenly court. I've already pointed out to you that the 24 elders represent, I believe, and for reasons that I've given you, the heavenly priesthood. They were already present at John's arrival, so they do not represent the church. They are going to speak in the fifth chapter of the church as other than themselves. When they sing the song of praise, they will say, "You have redeemed them to God," speaking of us. So what we have here is a reminder that God's will is being done in heaven in the angelic realm. And we need to remember that we were taught to pray by our Lord in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So here we're talking not only of the will of God and the work of Christ, but we are talking about his reign in our life. Has Jesus Christ been given his rightful place in my life? Colossians says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that he should have first place in all things, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's his rightful place. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. In other words, put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. Let Jesus Christ have his rightful reign in your life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 that the plan of God is that grace should reign in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is his undeserved blessing, his undeserved favor, his undeserved provisions for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, just a little sidelight, one of the best illustrations I've ever seen of grace is that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price on the cross. He paid the penalty. We receive the benefits and the blessings of his sacrifice. After that, we see in verse 5 the lightning, the voices, and the thunder. And I've pointed out to you in the past that this comes from Psalm 18. David speaks of it in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 18. The lightning, the voices, and the thunder speaks of the voice or the Word of God. The voice or the Word of God. And again, you can refer back to Psalm 18, verses 13 and 14, where those same three things are given. They occur again in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. The order is a little bit reversed, and we'll look at that at that time. In connection with the voice and the Word of God, we also see the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God is the way that the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the book of Revelation. Seven is a number of divine perfection, and the seven spirits speak of the seven characteristics given to us in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Those seven spirits were to dominate in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. So what we have then from the Word and the Spirit of God is, of course, his working in our lives through the two powers that have been provided for us. Life-changing power is given to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. We are not going to enter eternal life by working at it. We're not going to enter eternal life by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We're not going to enter eternal life by trying to be moral, because these things change the outward man, but they do not change the inner man. The only thing that can change the inner man is the Spirit and the Word of God. And when we come under the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and when we respond to the Word of God, the Bible tells us we become a new creature in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And as that new creature then begins to grow, as we begin to study and obey the Word of God, we are told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that there is a transformation that takes place in our life through the renewing of the mind. As our mind is renewed, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, God's ultimate goal is fulfilled in us, which is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God are the powers made available to you and I. We're going to ask ourselves the question, how much did I surrender to the Word of God in my life? How much did I surrender to the Spirit of God in my life? These are the things that are going to count when we stand in His presence. These are the things that are going to be of utmost importance. In verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne the four living creatures. The fifth focal point in the entrance into the throne room of God is the sea of glass. And I pointed out to you that the sea is used many places in Scripture for a multitude of people. Glass is here used for that which is purified through fire. And so we have the principle of a purified multitude. And the purified multitude refers to church-age believers who have been purified through the forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. But salvation is not the end of the plan of God for us. It's the beginning of the plan of God, and therefore the issue becomes purification. Please remember that there are three cleansings in the spiritual life. Cleansing number one is salvation. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 13 and verse 10 as a once-for-all bath. He who is bathed does not need to bathe again. That was what he told Peter when Peter refused to let him wash his feet. And then he said to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. So Peter, in his typical style, said, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Jesus said, no, Peter, that's not necessary. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So the bathing here is salvation. Paul talks about the cleansing of salvation in Ephesians 5:26 when he talks about being washed with the water of the Word of God. The second cleansing is the cleansing of confession. John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this is something that we utilize as often as necessary. We come to God whenever we fail in thought, in word, or in deed. We confess our sins. As often as we do that, he will cleanse us. This is the statement of Scripture. I want to emphasize that. He is never going to get tired of cleansing you. The only thing he is not going to be pleased with is when we don't come and take advantage of the cleansing. Don't stay away from the throne of grace because you feel like you've fallen too many times. It's the person who fails to get up and get washed that last time that ends up disapproved. Jesus said to Peter, you forgive your brother as often as he sins against you, if necessary, 70 times 7. If God would ask that of mere men, how much is he going to forgive you and I? He will never, ever get weary of forgiving us. And therefore, the cleansing of confession. And then finally, we have the ultimate, practically or experientially, and that is the cleansing of consistent spirituality in our life. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Remember, the cleansing we receive at salvation is once for all. That cleansing relates to our eternal destiny. We are forgiven forever. We enter into the family of God. We have eternal life. The cleansing of confession relates to our fellowship with God. When we commit sins, our fellowship with God is broken. Light can have no fellowship with darkness, and therefore those sins need to be forgiven and cleansed. But the cleansing of spirituality is unique because it's the cleansing not after we have become defiled, but the cleansing that keeps us from defilement. By walking in the light, by obedience to the Word of God and the will of God through the ministry of God's Spirit, we're kept from the temptations, from the areas of defeat, from the sins that we would otherwise fall into. And this is the positive aspect of the cleansing of Jesus Christ. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, the price that He paid, not only forgives us for sins committed, but gives us power to conquer sins before we fall into it. So this is really the ultimate. And so what's going to be the question in my mind? What purity was there in my life? What did God really see deep within me that others did not see? Thoughts, attitudes, motives, words that were spoken among only one or two other people, things that I did that nobody saw, these are things that are going to become very, very important to us when we stand in the presence of the Lord. We then have, sixth, the four living creatures. And the four creatures that we see, we have already described to you, according to their appearance given by John, as relating to the four Gospels. One is like a lion, speaking of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the royal lineage of Jesus Christ. The next is like an ox, and this is symbolic of the servant, which is the Gospel of Mark. The next is has the face of a man. This is symbolic of the Gospel of Luke. And so we have the idea of the humanity of Christ. And then the eagle throughout Scripture is symbolic of deity working among men. And that would be the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the question is, we have in the four Gospels the portrayal of Jesus Christ. What impact has Jesus Christ had in my life? What conformity is there in my life to the one that I have received, the one that I believe in, the one that I claim to love? What is there of Christ in me? That's going to be a question that we will ask ourselves and a question that we will be asked by the Lord when we stand in His presence. After that, we find the four living creatures singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verse 9 says, then the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders in verse 10 will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed. And this gives us the seventh important thing when we stand in the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to just call it worship. What, in fact, is worship? People have a lot of different ideas about worship. To some people, worship speaks of the sunlight filtering through stained glass windows and quiet tones being played on the organ and a certain feeling that you get. What is worship? Some people think of worship in terms of singing songs together. But how does the Bible define worship? You and I are going to be brought face to face when we stand with Jesus Christ. We're not only going to see Him as He is, and remember that John says, we know not what we shall be, but we know this, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the reason that we'll be like Him is because everything of our life that is not like Him is going to be left behind. It is going to be rejected. I don't know how little of us there's going to be when we stand there, but hopefully it's not going to be too small. We are kind of like gold that is purified. You can get a lump of gold, and it can be a very big chunk of dull, yellowish metal, sometimes not even very yellow. And when that gold is purified in the fire, what comes out of that after the removal of all of the excess and all of the things that are mixed in is a very small little nugget. Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that the trying of our faith is much more precious than gold, though it is tried with fire, that we may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the fire of His presence, all that is unacceptable is going to be burned away. And what is going to remain is what is worthy of Him. Here we have a song to Him saying, Worthy art thou. This is worship. The word worship in the Old English means worth-ship. In other words, it means a recognition of His worth, of His value. When we stand in His presence, we will stand in a full revelation of what the worth of His sacrifice, the worth of His word, the worth of His gracious provisions really meant to us. And so we have the worship here. You'll remember that we are told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, in the words of Paul, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. What does God call worship? The sacrifice of ourselves to His will, His purpose, and His plan. In fact, we can make a very strong case for the fact that in Scripture you cannot separate the word worship. In God's eyes, in God's mind, you cannot separate worship from sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice for there to be worship. All through the Old Testament period, their worship was built around the altar. Their worship was built around the bringing of the sacrifice. We no longer do that, but the reason is because Jesus Christ became the once-for-all sacrifice for us. So then what can we offer? Some songs ask the question, He gave His all for me, what will I give in return? There's only one thing acceptable. There's only one thing He'll receive as a sacrifice on our part. That is ourself. That's all He asks, that's all He wants, just ourself. So Paul says, make yourselves a living sacrifice. Offer yourselves to God day by day. The word that he uses in Romans 12:1, present, is a word that simply means to place at His disposal, to make available to Him. Make yourselves available to God. Place yourselves at His disposal. This is what he's saying. And so in Revelation chapter 4, we have seven things that are going to become very significant. It's good for us to see them now. It's good to do some very serious reflection on them, because I can tell you that to the extent we live according to these seven things, to that extent we are going to be revealed in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter 4. Now, if there are any questions at this point, I'll be glad to try to answer, and if not, then we'll plunge into Revelation 5. Remember that Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are very, very important, because not only do they draw a line between the church age and the coming time of tribulation, but they also set the stage for all the rest of the book, because the key thought, the dominating thought in Revelation 4 and 5 is that Jesus Christ is going to be given dominion. Question.
Just got a small one. See where you got the three stones?
Yes.
Where's the carnelian fit into it? I've got carnelian instead of sardius.
Okay, it would just be this one. Sardius is the word that is given here, the sardian stone. It's a blood red stone.
So carnelian, I suppose.
It would just probably be another name for that. I've not got that in mind. Anybody else have?
Yeah, it's an EIV.
Oh, yeah, okay. It would just be another description of that same stone. It's the blood red stone. I should point out, I don't mean to leave out the rainbow. Remember that the rainbow came up in Genesis 9. That was the first establishing of the rainbow. And remember that the rainbow spoke of a covenant of peace. It was in fact called the everlasting covenant. God said, I will establish my everlasting covenant with you and with all generations after you, with every human being that ever lives. God said, I will establish my covenant. The sign of that covenant will be the rainbow in the clouds. Let me tell you just a couple of very quick things about the rainbow. Number one, it's composed of light. You know that, of course. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Secondly, all light breaks up into three colors. What are the three colors?
Red.
Red.
Orange.
Yellow.
Yellow.
Blue.
Blue.
Red, yellow, and blue. Think about it. Actually, the yellow is gold. What does gold speak of in Scripture?
Purity.
It speaks of deity, God. So here we have a picture of the Father. What would red picture in light of what we see here? Red would be a picture of the cross. There you have Christ. What is the blue, especially we use the term royal blue, what is that a picture of? Obviously it's a picture of the royalty that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. How many colors are there in a rainbow?
Seven.
What is seven? Seven is the number of divine perfection. Where do you see the rainbow? There are two things that have to be involved in the seeing of a rainbow. Number one, it is always opposite the sun. So therefore, in the rainbow, we have the reflected glory of God. And the fifth thing that's necessary, or the second thing, actually, the fifth point here, that's necessary, you can't have a rainbow unless you have what?
Rain.
What is rain a picture of in Scripture? And we even use it in many ways in songs and stories and poems and things like that. Rain is a picture of what?
Washing.
Could be washing, but we generally think of it as
light.
Gray skies, sorrow, suffering, and affliction. So here is an amazing story of God's glory being brought out in human history through the afflictions and the suffering of men. And the greatest act of suffering and the greatest act of injustice and the greatest act of tyranny that the human race ever saw brought you and I our salvation. So don't think God can't work good out of bad. The rainbow is very, very significant. Our lives are going to be a story that reflects those things. Okay. I just thought I'd add that. That's off the top of my head. Any other questions? You got chapter 4 nailed down? You know it. The important thing is not how much we know. As one man said, and I can't quote the man, but I can quote what he said. That's the important thing. Wisdom is not in knowing much, but in knowing what's essential. The truly wise people of Scripture were not always brilliant people. They just knew what they needed to know at the time. This is what real wisdom is all about. Real wisdom is knowing what's essential at the time. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know something of much greater wisdom than the most brilliant minds the world has ever known without Him. So when God tallies up the wise, there are going to be many of us who are foolish among them. But in our foolishness, we trusted His Word and we found the things that really counted. Let's move then into the fifth chapter. The whole scenario is building as we move into the fifth chapter. I want to read for you the first seven verses because this is critical. John says, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back." This is very significant. This is into it. "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Let me just say this. Where we find John weeping here, you and I are going to stand and we're going to weep. I believe that everything he's going through is just a prophetic portrayal of what is going to happen when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And what thrills him is going to thrill us, and what he weeps over, we're going to weep over. And he wants this book to be opened, and I'll tell you why. Unless this book is open, evil prevails. Unless this book is open, Satan wins. This book is, in essence, the seven-sealed scroll, as it actually is, not so much a book but a scroll, is the title deed to human history. And in it, the fulfilling of God's plan in human history is contained. And it's going to play its part out on the stage that we see in the book of Revelation. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Jesus made a claim in John 16:33 no other world conqueror has ever been able to make. He said, "I have overcome the world." In the world, you will have tribulation. I think we all agree that we have tribulation in the world. That's a very true statement. Tribulation simply means affliction. Affliction comes from the word phlipsis. Phlipsis comes from the Latin phlebo. The Latin phlebo comes from the flail that was used to separate the grain from the chaff. So what he's saying is, in life, there's going to be a lot of flogging going on, but it has a good purpose. It's separating the grain from the chaff. It's separating what is of value from that which is of no value. That which will last from that which will be burned up. Ladies and gentlemen, let me just say, when you and I stand in His presence, the most priceless times in our life are going to be the times of trial. They're not going to be the good times. The times when we laugh, the times when we have all we want, the times when everything's going our way, those times we usually don't grow at all. I'll tell you when we grow, and I'll tell you when God works in our lives, and I'll tell you when we even become sensitive to His working in our life and His Spirit dealing with us. That's the times when we are shattered. And I'm speaking as someone who has been through the mill. I've been there before. I've gone through it again and again. I'll go through it more before it's over. And I can tell you that I look back on the worst things that I could have ever happened. Think of the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you. Now think of it happening. And think of when it happens, it's 100 times worse than you thought it would be. I've been there. I've tasted it. I've seen it. I've felt it. And I can tell you it was the most gracious thing in the mind of God and the will of God for my life. It was the absolute kindest thing that He could ever do. Now, if I can see that now, looking back, and possibly some of you in your own experience have gone through periods of time where you felt, "I cannot go on. I cannot endure another day," but you do. Possibly you know what it's like to wake up in the morning where before you even open your eyes, before you even become fully conscious, there is a weight of a burden and a grief that comes down on you, and you feel it before you're even fully conscious. Well, I understand that. That's not something that's foreign to me. And I experienced that, and I tasted that, and I went through a dark valley, and it didn't last a day, and it didn't last a week, and it didn't last a month. It lasted years. Where every morning felt just like that. But I can tell you this. I look back now and I thank God for the grace that saw fit to bring that time of affliction, that flogging time, that separating time in my life. I want to encourage you, because it's oftentimes easy sitting there in the place of the listener, looking at the person who's talking, to think, because of how things appear to you, well, how would this person know what I've gone through in my life? It's not necessary that we swap stories. It's not necessary that we tell where we've been or what we've done or anything else. That's not necessary. What is necessary, I think, is that you understand that I am not a stranger to that kind of thing. And so I hope that I can tell you as one having been through the dark valley. If you will simply surrender to the point where you can say, "Thy will be done," your burden will immediately be greatly lightened. If you can say that and mean it, if you can realize that behind all of the circumstances and events of life, there is a plan being carried out. That over all of the ideas and the decisions and the will of man, there is a will that dominates over all, and that is the will of God. And when we can surrender ourselves in the confidence of knowing that His will is ultimately going to prevail, this is not to say that the evil things that happen are His perfect will, because they're not. This is not to say that when men hurt others, when people are vicious and deceitful to others, when people are unfaithful to others, this is not to say that this is God's will, because it's not. But He permits it, because He must allow evil to run its course. Ultimately, I want you to understand that out of those difficult times, if you submit yourself, if you become clay in His hands, you will one day look back and you will thank Him with everything that is in you for the trial that He has taken you through. If we can do that here on this earth, how much more when we stand in heaven, when we see what it bought, when we see the eternal results of the severe love of God. God is very serious in His love to us. Because He loves us so much, He started by sending His own Son into this world to die for us in an agonizing death on the cross. Because He loves us so much, His Son became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because He loved us so much, He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Because God loved us that much, His Son entered into the full human experience of poverty and hardship and racism and prejudice and hostility and ultimately terrible, terrible anguish and death. Now, if God could bring the great good and glory and blessing that He has brought out of His Son's anguish, don't you think He can do the same with you and I? And don't you think this is what Paul had in mind when he said, "I do my share to fill up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ"? We all have a part to play in that plan. But our sufferings can be redeeming things. They can be wonderful things that will redeem time for you and I, redeem opportunities, and redeem thoughts and actions that are going to count for all eternity. So, getting back to the text, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome to open the seal of the book. And I saw between the throne with the four living elders, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. I want to just emphasize the word standing. Why is that? Because remember, when Jesus Christ entered into God's presence, what did God say to Him? "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Until all the enemies of Christ, all the enemies of sin, all the enemies of evil, all the enemies of darkness, all enemies angelic, all enemies human, all enemies in the universe subordinated under His feet. This is the time. This is the hour when the Lamb slain stands to receive the book. He then says that the Lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Horns speak of power, eyes speak of divine wisdom, sent out into all the earth. He knows all, He is over, has power over all, and ultimately He will rule all. Verse 7 says, "He came and He took out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne the book." All right, I just wanted to get that overview so that we would more or less be together on what's happening as we begin. Let's start with a little bit of review and introduction, and then we'll look at the seven seal book. The scene that we have in chapters 4 and 5 is the scene that you and I will see when we enter into the presence of the Lord. There are two facts that give Jesus Christ the right to take the book, and the title of the one who is worthy. One of those is sung about in the chorus of chapter 4. One will be sung about in the chorus of chapter 5. Thou art worthy. Why? Number one, because He created all things. And secondly, because He redeemed all things. Let me just point out, in case there's any confusion in anyone's mind here, Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. He paid for the sins of every member of the human race. Because Christ paid for the sins of every member of the human race, and Paul puts it in these terms in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we may become, or might become, the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Since Christ paid for the sins of every member of the human race, no person will go to hell because of their sins. No person is going to be condemned to hell because of their sins. See, there's good news and bad news. The good news is no one is going to hell because of their sins. The bad news is nobody's going to heaven because they're good. That's the bad news. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." The Scripture says, "As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our sins from us. He has cast them behind His back. He has buried them in the uttermost depths of the sea." All sins were paid at the cross. Now, if that's the case, what then is the basis of eternal condemnation? One thing, and only one. In the passage that is so well known, where John tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, he then goes on to say, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There is only one basis of eternal condemnation, and that is rejection of Jesus Christ. There is only one reason people will go to hell, and that is because they have rejected the one who loved them, the one who sought them, the one who bought them, the one who offered them eternal life as a gift, and they said, "I will not have it." And that is why, at the Great White Throne Judgment, when unbelievers are judged and cast into the lake of fire, and we'll see this at the end of Revelation chapter 20, what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 is going to take place. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every fallen angelic being, Satan himself, will be there. Every fallen human being from all of the ages of history is going to bow the knee and confess with their tongue, not by force, but willingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. And that tells us two things about hell. Number one, God doesn't send people there, they send themselves. Number two, no one in hell will be an unbeliever. You know, there are some people who have come along, religions that have come along, and they say, "Well, everyone in hell gets a second chance." Wrong. There is no second chance. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." To reject the Son of God, to reject His sacrifice in our place, is the one ultimate affront to God. It is the only unforgivable sin. And when people acknowledge by their own tongue, of their own will, they will acknowledge, because they will finally see in all of its fullness, in all of its grace, in all of its glory, the wonder of what Christ did in their behalf. And they will be forced by their own conscience to declare they could have had eternal life, they could have entered the kingdom of God, and they chose not to. They will condemn themselves to the lake of fire. Now that's going to make hell, hell. The real hell of hell is that every person there will know that all it would have taken was one decision at one moment of time. All they had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with the faith of a little child, and they would have been a child of God. They would have entered into eternal life, and they would not. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Henceforth, your house is left to you desolate." That condemnation that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus the Roman came and destroyed the city cannot hold a candle to the devastation of people acknowledging the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and condemning themselves to a Christless eternity separated from God. And by the way, people in hell are not going to be getting together having parties with one another. I have heard people say, well, I'm going to hell, that's where all my friends are going. You'll never see them. You won't see another person in hell or whoever is in hell. I'm not saying you, but you will be totally, completely alone forever. Alone with your thoughts, alone with your memory of the fact that Christ loved you, died for you, called you, pled with you, and you said, I will not. That's going to ring in the minds of people forever and ever. So as we begin to see what's happening on the earth in the tribulation period and we see the judgments that are falling, please remember God is not pouring out these judgments to be mean, to be cruel. He is pouring out these judgments because during that 7-year period of time, the human race has evolved, and it's the only evolution that's taking place, into a state of hardness of heart where only one thing will shake the few remaining who will believe, and that is absolute outpouring of God's wrath and devastation on this earth. During the tribulation period, there will be many who will come to a saving knowledge of God, but they will come because the earth and the heavens are going to be shaken by the power of God. And that's the only thing that can reach them. You and I live in the closing moments of a time, a dispensation, an age when God has pled with men, when God has appealed with men through His Spirit, through His spokesman, when God has called to men, and yet men successively through the generations have become harder and harder and harder until finally the church is going to be removed and God will say, now I will call to you through my strange work, and that is the work of judgment. And only by that will a few respond. Jesus alone is the one who has the right to the book, and we see that now just touching on the first few verses. I saw in the right hand, remember that the right hand is the place of power and authority, and it is where Christ sits. He sits at the right hand. Therefore, the book is held where Christ has attained as that resurrected Savior of the human race. The book is written on the inside and on the back. And books that were written on the inside and on the back were very unusual. They were called an epistograph. And it's a word that means, actually looks like this, O-P-I-S-T-H-O-G-R-A-P-H. Graph in the Greek, graphos means to write. Opisto means behind. To write on the front and to write on the back is what John is saying. And this type of writing was reserved for things that were lengthy documents of great importance. When John says, I saw a book written inside and on the back, he's saying it's lengthy, there's a lot in it, and it's very, very important. He says then that it was sealed with 7 seals. Books were sealed primarily because of their value and importance. Wills were often sealed, and what we have here is God's final testament concerning the final outcome of human history. The book was sealed with 7 seals, and the 7 seals again refer to the perfect will of God working itself out in human history. I saw a strong angel. The strong angel is going to come again in chapter 10 and verse 1 and chapter 18 and verse 21. He is a very mighty angel. And he asked the question, who is worthy to open the book? Since the scroll involves the will of God for the fate of man, who would be worthy to open it? Only the God-man. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Only the God-man. He who is equal to God, he who is equal to man, he who fulfilled the will of God, he who pursued the interest of man, Christ alone will be able to do that. He is the only one equal to both parties. God will not commit his message to men through any but a fit vessel. How much less would he commit his will for the human race to any but the one and only fit vessel? Verse 3 tells us that there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the book. The word able is dunamis. It is the word for power and ability. No one had the ability, and the ability is based on personal qualifications. Only Christ has that ability. John says, I began to weep, and the word for weeping here is klaio, and it means a loud weeping and wailing. He is literally breaking down and crying loudly. He had been promised that the revelation would be revealed to him in chapter 1 and verse 19, and in chapter 4 and verse 1. The scroll is the only means of that revelation being revealed, and therefore if someone is not found worthy, then John doesn't receive that which he desires to see and which he was promised to see. And so, finally, the question is, who would not weep if God's plan could not be brought to completion? I certainly would. I look forward to the fulfillment of His plan. I mean, I even look forward to the fulfillment of His plan in my life. I've come to a point where I can say with Paul, I would rather depart and be with Him, for that's much better. To me, the homegoing, the time of departure, is an anticipation. Remaining here behind, the earth has lost its appeal for the most part. It's not to say that I'm not human just like you are, and the enemy dangles trinkets in front of me constantly, but I'd even like to be away from that, wouldn't you? Be free from the distractions and be free from the disillusionment, be free from the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, but much greater, to be in His presence, to see Him face to face. As one song says, or one poem says, to see Him who loved me and sought me and bought me by His grace. That's the great desire that we should strive to keep alive every day. So we want to see the will of God fulfilled, and so John began to weep. And it's at this point, verse 5, has one of the elders commanding him to stop weeping. Stop weeping. Why? Because Christ's victory wipes all tears from our eyes. And then he says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in His messianic role and victory. In Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Judah is called a lion's whelp. He tells us that that lion's whelp would take up the scepter and rule. Now, in that passage, we have identified the fact that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He is also called the root of David. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus Christ identifies Himself as the root and the offspring of David. So what you actually have, here's King David, one of the great personages of history. David came from a root, and ultimately that root was Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is His Creator and His Redeemer. From David, 1,000 years later, comes the offspring of David, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. So, as the root of David, we see Jesus Christ as eternal God. As the offspring of David, we see Jesus Christ in His humanity as the descendant of David, and it takes both to be the Messiah. We just studied in our class last night in 1 John that he who refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Why? Because to be the Christ meant that he had to be God and man in one person. There are over 1,100 people on the earth today who claim that they are Christ. Jesus said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. But you see, there could only be one in history, because he had to be God and he had to be man. And unless he measures up to those qualifications, he cannot be called Christ, and he certainly could not be called the Messiah. We'll pick up next week with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we will see Jesus Christ preparing to finish the plan of God in the course of human history. Let's pray, and then if there are any questions that I have not covered, anything I've not made clear, any questions that have come to your mind, I'll be glad to try to answer those questions. We thank you, Father, for these passages which remind us once again that all human history is built around the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to His coming, everything that happened in the Old Testament, every pronouncement, every annunciation by the prophets looked forward to His coming. Every Old Testament promise and prophecy had Him in mind, and everything that happens afterwards is either a reflection of His grace through the salvation of men or the rejection of that grace in men's condemnation. We see the whole world very rapidly hurtling toward this time when Your judgments are going to be unleashed on it. We see history being fulfilled before our very eyes as the nations align themselves, as Daniel the prophet said they would over 2,500 years ago. We see prophecies from the book of Genesis, 3,000, 4,000 years in the past, now being a reality before our very eyes. So, Father, we recognize that the time is near. We realize that Jesus Christ is coming, and that His coming is near even at the gate. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone in this assembly this evening without Christ, I ask that the Spirit of God would fulfill His ministry of convicting their soul, putting His finger on the most sensitive area of their conscience, to realize that without Christ they're without hope and without eternal life. To realize that none of us are promised tomorrow. Any one of us could die on our way home tonight. We don't know when that hour is going to come, but it always comes as a surprise. If we're not prepared now, then we're not prepared to die. And if we're not prepared to die, we're certainly not prepared to live. So I pray that anyone here without Christ would believe in Him this evening. I ask that they would, with that simple childlike faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender their soul to Him who loved them and died for them, that they may enter Your family and enter eternal life. We therefore ask that You'll continue to guide us from this place, that in light of the things we saw in Revelation 4, our lives will be lived in the light of and on the basis of things that are going to count for eternity. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.